They were in a peculiar position because they were in that transition period, moving out of the old covenant into the new covenant. By the way, there were only those two according to the book of Hebrews. A brother called me and asked me some time ago, how many new covenants are there? I sometimes read about being multiple new covenants. And I said, well, how many old covenants are there? Because that's how the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 says he sets aside the first to establish the second. So in the mind of the writer, and I think of the Holy Spirit, there's the first and the second, and that's all there is. The first is the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, and it's been superseded now by the new covenant in Christ's blood. And many of us who are Gentile Christians, I think, have deprived ourselves, again, of the value of the teaching of Hebrews because we've had this confusion about multiple new covenants. And I think the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and chapter 10, both clearly quote from Jeremiah 31 and apply them to New Testament believers in the church. Now, let's deal with it very quickly. We'll get into it in more detail when we get to those chapters. But just then, how does the new covenant, if it's with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31, how can it be applied to me in the church? Because I'm united to Jesus Christ. That's why. And Jesus Christ is the house of Judah and the house of Israel. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, unlike any Israelite of old. Take any of them as he takes them right here in the book. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Aaron. Take any of them. He supersedes them all in glory. And we've been united to him. And he even said it when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. His blood has been shed in the new covenant, but not all aspects of the new covenant have been put into place yet, because some of them, the land promises and some of those things, are still future for when he returns the second time. All right? The writer of Hebrews is clear to apply only two of them to us now in the church age: eternal forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the law written on the heart. Two very valuable things, as we'll see when we get to those chapters. But we begin, of course, with chapter 1. And as we see, there are five great warning passages of Hebrews. Five of them. And they're very important. Some of them are very stern and cause difficulty for some of us in reading them. But I think if we see them in their context and apply them properly in our interpretation and in our application, we will be able to use them rightly. The first one occurs right here at the beginning of chapter 2, but we'll begin in chapter 1, and let's read those 14 verses together. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, that should really be in the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And we'll break off the reading here. The Lord add his blessing. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is saying right here in chapter 1, let me introduce you to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the people he's writing to, many of them had probably seen Jesus of Nazareth. And this appears to be the second generation after the generation that experienced the Lord's public ministries we see here at the beginning of chapter 2. But still, the older ones in this group, many of them may have seen the Lord, heard him, seen the miracles, maybe even seen him on the cross. These were Hebrew Christians. But as we said earlier, they were in a peculiar position of difficulty, or at least potential difficulty. Because the Lord rose in 30 AD and established the church. If you want to say 32, 33, I generally hold to the year 30 AD. As when the Lord was crucified, resurrected, ascended, and then Pentecost happened in 30 AD to begin the church. Well, the temple wasn't destroyed until 70 A.D., the Old Testament temple. So for 40 years, there was a time of overlap with the Old Testament temple still being there and a new temple, the church, being built by the Lord Jesus, and they were in this time of transition. And it was very easy for these Jewish Christians, in a time of persecution and difficulty and trial, and we'll read in chapter 6 and 10 about some of the persecutions they were going through. One of them was the confiscation of their property. Would you stay loyal to the Lord Jesus if our government came and took your house and your land and your car and your furniture and your clothing, and said, all you have to do is renounce Jesus Christ and you can have all these things, but if you stay loyal to the Lord Jesus, we're confiscating these things? It's a real test of our faith, isn't it? And that's part of what these Hebrew Christians were dealing with. Because Old Testament Judaism had rejected Jesus, the Messiah, as an imposter, hadn't they? They'd sent him to the cross because they said he wasn't the genuine Messiah. He was a pretender, an imposter. And Judaism continued to exist. The temple continued to exist these 40 years until it was destroyed by the Romans. The altar of burnt sacrifice, animal sacrifices were being offered on it. The Aaronic priesthood was ministering, or whatever priesthood it was, the Sadducees had taken it over, basically. I'm not sure it was Aaronic or Levitical, either one. They weren't from the tribe of Levi anymore. But still, there was a priesthood still ministering in the temple. And these Hebrew Christians were beginning to think, apparently, according to the writer, that, well, what if the religious leaders were right? I mean, we've identified with Jesus of Nazareth, and all it has caused us is suffering and hardship and heartache. And these apostles said that he was coming back, and he hasn't come back to set up his kingdom. Maybe he wasn't the right one. and we're sacrificing all these things, maybe we need to go back to the temple. After all, it was given by God. The Old Testament system was given by God, don't forget. And so the book of Hebrews is so vitally important because the writer of Hebrews uses the Old Testament scripture to validate who the Lord Jesus is and why He is where He is and why He's doing what He's doing. And he's given it to the value of these Hebrew Christians in the first century, but we value from it too. Now, I don't think any of us in this room was probably saved out of Judaism. It would be rabbinical Judaism now as opposed to Old Testament Judaism. The rabbis rewrote a lot of the basis of Judaism because they didn't have a temple, they didn't have an altar, and they didn't have a priesthood. So they had to redefine these things, and they quickly did that in the 200s and 300s A.D. We don't have the temptation of going back to Judaism, but all of us were saved from something, weren't we? When we turn to God, we turned away from something. That's what repentance means. For me, it was a tightly knit, hierarchical religious system, very organized, very ordered, had been around for centuries, and it still exists. I could still go back to it. My relatives would love for me to do so. They've pleaded with me all the time. Come back. But each one of us has a history, a salvation history, if we're believers here tonight. And we've been saved from something. And there's always a lingering temptation to go back to it. And don't ever entertain that thought, not even for a minute, because it's dangerous. That's what he's saying here in this first warning in chapter 2, 1 through 4. Don't even conceive of the idea. But particularly for these Jewish Christians, they were going back to a system, don't forget, that was given by God on Mount Sinai. They could say, but God gave this. And so the writer of Hebrews says, yes, God did give that. But it was a picture. It was a shadow. It wasn't the substance of the things to come. It was a shadow of things to come. And the substance has already come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the fulfillment of these things. He's the fulfillment of the priesthood. He's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He's the fulfillment of the covenants. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament ritual. Everything the high priest wore spoke of him. The tabernacle, its furniture, all of it spoke of him. And so now he's saying, if I can use maybe a young person's terminology, the Old Testament it's like a picture book. It's a coloring book. It's a picture book for those of you who are young in the faith to come along and learn about the Lord Jesus. Now, oftentimes we like to study the tabernacle and the furnishings and the high priestly garments and those things, and but we just stop short at that. We just stop short at Exodus or Deuteronomy or Leviticus. And that's very dangerous because that could whet the appetite of some young, weak Christian or maybe a seeker who isn't a Christian yet but is seeking the truth of the Lord. It may whet their appetite to go to Judaism instead of to Christ. See, these things were all pictures pointing to Christ, but the reality has come. And we're united to Him. You know, we had a particular course years ago that I heard about called the Christology of Hebrews. And I thought, boy, that's a course, I mean, it sounds neat. You know, that sounds like that would be the Christology of Hebrews. In other words, Christology is the study of Christ, of the Messiah, in Hebrews. That's what that course would be about. But we have to be very careful. I'm not sure how in detail that course was taught. But Hebrews is not just a theoretical textbook, beloved. Just like none of the epistles are they? They're very practical. Written to genuine Christians, suffering Christians, who are suffering trials and hardship and difficulties of life in faith and in their pilgrimage and walk in this world. And it was written, as the writer says, suffer this brief word of exhortation. Just a brief word of exhortation, of encouragement to genuine Christians who were suffering in their service for the Lord. Can you relate to that? I can. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution in different forms, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12. That persecution comes in different ways. But just to identify with Jesus Christ in the world in which we live, or in any of this world since 30 A.D., is suffering in some form. Because the world has rejected Him as far as being God and God's Son and God's Messiah, God's Anointed One. They will not accept that. They'll talk about God. A lot of the religions talk about God. They'll talk about the Holy Spirit, many of them. But bring in the name Jesus Christ, and the complexion, the face changes. He said He came. When He came, He would bring a sword, wouldn't He? There would be that division over Him. Even in His own family there was, at least initially. James and Jude, at least, it appears, came to know the Lord. But the other two brothers, Simon and the other one and his sisters, we don't know. I'm sure there are legends that would tell us one way or the other, but the Scriptures don't tell us. But God says, By the way, you notice the unique style of the introduction? This is an epistle. You know, we read about the epistle of Paul to Corinth, the epistle of Paul to Ephesus. This is an epistle. But it doesn't have an introduction like many of the Pauline epistles we're used to. To me, that's fascinating. Because he's introducing it like saying, God has already spoken in the past by the prophets, or in the prophets. Literally, He was speaking by the Holy Spirit, speaking using the mouth of the prophet. So He's speaking in the prophet. God was speaking. That was in the time past. But He says to these Hebrew Christians, in these last days, that is the last days, the recent days of that time frame in which they're in, which is roughly probably 64 to 68 A.D., Hebrews was, I think we can very substantially prove, even from inside the letter, that it was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. So the temple's still standing. Many of these Hebrew Christians are wondering. Some of their relatives maybe have gone back already to Judaism, back to the temple sacrifices. And to do that is to identify, instead of with Jesus of Nazareth, to come out of Israel and identify with Jesus the Messiah, which is what the Lord called them to do, to go back to national Israel and to the religious leaders who crucified Him and identify with them, was essentially by action, if not by word. It was essentially to say, you're right, the Lord Jesus was an imposter. That's how dangerous it was for them. And that's what I think He's addressing in chapter 6. As we see, we'll see when we get to that. There's a place even for people today, if we continually neglect the hearing of the Word of God. That is, the Word of God speaks to us, not in an audible voice, but it speaks to us when we read it. Personally, corporately, whenever. Why? Because He tells us in chapter 4, it's alive and powerful. And it divides between the soul and the spirit. It gets down to the inner core of our personality and our being. But we have to hear it. And if we're negligent about hearing it, and that means not just listening, right? The idea of hearing in the New Testament is listening, understanding, and then doing. That's what He means by hearing. It's not enough just to listen to it and agree to it intellectually, academically. There are many in our culture, particularly in America anyway, today, that are in that kind of a condition. If you're involved in personal work, if you're involved in door-to-door work, you'll find that that is the condition of many. Bill McDonald's recent article I just saw on Milk and Honey on capsule conversions, as he calls them, I think is really appropriate. This idea of pushing and rushing in this kind of a formulaic approach to giving the gospel, and then once you get your notch in your belt, you move on to another one and brag about the conversions, the many you led to the Lord, is capsule conversions, because, like he says, where are they? They're not in our churches. What happened to them? See, they don't get discipled, oftentimes. They don't get brought along. And it may have just been an intellectual agreement to get you and me off of their back. Right? So they could shut the door and go back to their movie or whatever they were doing in the living room. So it's so important. He says, God has spoken through the prophets, in the prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us. See, he identifies with those Hebrew Christians he's writing to. If you'll do that continually throughout the letter, it's a great pastoral technique. He's spoken to us in his Son. And then he gives a sevenfold description of the greatness of his Son. So right at the outset of the letter, he's going to set forth one of his main themes is the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, that's an interesting intellectual exercise. And it'll give me some things to talk about at the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. We can get up and give a few of these things and talk about them. Well, if the Lord leads you to do that, that's fine. If the Lord leads you to do that. But there's an even more practical importance to this in terms of the condition of these Hebrew Christians, and I would submit in terms of our own condition as believers in the church today. Beloved, I think we have forgotten how great Jesus is. And we especially forget him in his greatness in the time when we need that greatness the most, our time of need. Because we have all these how-to programs, and we have all these different voices out there in our culture saying, if you have a trial, or if you have a problem, or if you have a pain, or if you have a difficulty, come here, go there, go to this place, go to that. And we begin to imbibe more of it than we realize. And I find for myself, I don't know about for you, but oftentimes when the shock of a trial hits, and you know they're going to hit. Like one brother said, you're either coming out of a trial, or you're in a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. We know we're going to have trials and testings in this world. The Lord has left us here for that purpose. Yes, for that purpose. It's what he calls in his word, sanctification. And it's one of his duties as our great high priest now to sanctify us through various things that he brings into our lives or allows to come into our lives, using his word, the Holy Spirit, fellow believers, the fellowship of fellow Christians, and all of these things to conform us more and more into his image from one glory to another. But I find for myself when that trial or shock comes, the Lord is often the last person I go to. How about you? I mean, who is the first person we should go to if he really is as great as the Word of God says he is? And he'll invite in chapter 4, he'll say, come to him boldly to the throne of grace anytime, any place, any posture, any garments. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. You don't have to look for an Aaronic priest. You don't have to look for a Protestant priest or some other kind of priest either. Because you already have one. And one of the
the greatnesses of God's majesty in His wisdom, to me anyway, is that God thought of this ahead of time. He had it all planned out. Long before the church began in 30 AD, the Lord knew He was going to have His Son ministering at His right hand in heaven as a great high priest over His church. And so He set up all these shadows and types in the Old Testament to help explain that, to prepare the people for that. These Hebrew Christians should have been more ready for the Lord Jesus and His high priesthood than any nation group. And the Lord Jesus is doing that right now for you and me. And it's going to be awesome as we see it moving into chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4, as we move through whatever we're able to cover in this book. The worthiness of Christ. He is worthy of my worship because of who He is here in chapter 1, isn't He? He says in verse 2, whom He, God, has appointed, first of all, heir of everything. He's the inheritor of it all. In other words, He has the place of preeminence. That's what that means. He's the firstborn. He has the rights of the firstborn. And that's another way of saying preeminence. He's the preeminent one. But not only that, through whom also He made the worlds. He's the creator. And so if you like alliteration, I link the word power to that statement. He has the power as creator. You remember what He said on the water in that boat in that storm in the Sea of Galilee? How many words did He have to tell that water? Two words, be still, right? Is that what it is, I think? Be still. And it was still. It obeyed Him. The demons obeyed Him. The diseases obeyed Him. All obeys Him because He is the Creator. So how can you compare Him to angels who are created beings? He created the angels. And so He moves on with the next one. Who being the brightness of His glory. The Lord Jesus, think of the Mount of Transfiguration, the brightness of the glory, but particularly here, the word here, His, is in italics. It's really the glory. It's probably the glory of the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle and temple, the dwelling presence of God amongst the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. He is the brightness of that glory. He is the Shekinah glory. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He had to take that body, as we'll see when we move into chapter 2. In the express image of God's person. That's the fourth one. The express image of His person. He is the fullness of God. When Philip asked Him, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. Remember that in the upper room in John 14? And what the Lord said to him, Philip, have you not known Me all this time? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. I am the express image of the Father, the essence of the Father. The Greek word is character, or English word is just a transliteration of that word. Character is the essence of our personality, our essential being, isn't it? That's one of the ways our English word is used anyway. He says the Lord is the character, the essence, the soul of the Father, the express image. And upholding all things by the word of His power. He's the sustainer of it all. By the word of His power, or His powerful word. He sustains it. He sustains the rain, the lightning, the winds, the snow. All of that's in the Psalm 104 and the book of Job and all these different poetic descriptions of the power of God. When He had by Himself purged our sins. He's also our propitiation, isn't He? And He didn't send Michael the archangel to do it.
or Gabriel, or any other angel. Notice it says, when he had personally by himself done it, purged our sins. If he's purged our sins, then we don't need another purging, do we? We don't need a purgatory. I was talking to a brother in another meeting in another place, and he was saying, well, the church needs to go, he believed in this mid-tribulation rapture theory, and he was saying the church needs to go through at least part of the tribulation to be purged. Well, it's impossible to take the church through even part of the tribulation. Most of the church is in glory anyway, and we're all one body. You'd have to bring them all back down in human bodies to bring us all through. But you see how that's come full circle to purgatory? You come right back to purgatory, brother. 1 John chapter 1 says, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Keeps on cleansing us. See, that takes away, it's really almost blasphemy to say the church needs to be purgated. In addition to Christ's blood, in other words, Christ's blood is no longer efficacious. It's no longer pure enough. Are you willing to go down that road? Not me. Not at all. When he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? Stay in the grave? They're looking for his bones over there now. Did you see the thing on Discovery Channel? They're looking for his bones. They think they found him. They're not going to find him. Because the Word tells us that when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He doesn't just say the right hand of the throne of God. He says the right hand of the majesty. To keep bringing in these superlatives in talking about the greatness of the Lord, you don't run out of superlatives when you love the Lord Jesus and when you really understand who he is. And you won't pull back from him either if you really understand who he is. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed then to the things we've heard. God has spoken. God has spoken. And he'll say here, the Lord has spoken in verse 3 of chapter 2. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Why? Lest we drift away. And notice he includes himself in that we. It's possible for any of us in this room to just drift away. Like the little boat there in the harbor that becomes untethered. The tide comes in. Tide goes out. A little further out. A little further out. Pretty soon it's outside the mouth of the harbor. Just drifting away. And you and I know people like that, don't we? People that were brought up in an understanding, or we thought they had an understanding of New Testament truth. We thought they had an understanding of the Lordship of Christ. We thought they had an understanding of how great He is in His salvation that He offers through faith. And yet, people drift away. You see how practically pastoral this letter is? You see, the Father created the office of high priest to help wayward and drifting believers, to get us through. He hasn't left us alone to make our pathway through this world, you know. Thank God he hasn't. No, we have a high priest that's living, that daily, continuously intercedes for us at the right hand of the throne of God. He'll say that in chapter 7. He ever lives to intercede for us. It's his whole life and thrust right now. That's the work that he's doing for your sanctification and mine, that we might be more effective in service for him, that we might be more cleansed in service for him, that we might be more fruitful in service for him, and that others may come to know him through this so great a salvation that he offers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so important. He says, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels, and see, now the angels are speaking. God spoke in the prophets. God spoke in the Son. When did God speak in the angels? Well, the law was given through the ministry of angels, Stephen tells us. in Acts 7. And when the law was given, there were certain consequences for those who rejected it. You remember what happened to the people that didn't even follow the Sabbath when it was initially given? They were stoned to death, weren't they? It was serious that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape? Escape what? Escape judgment if we're unbelievers. Escape fruitlessness if we're believers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we just ignore it? If it isn't our constant preoccupation? And beloved, if you are honest before the mirror tonight, and I'm honest before the mirror, we have to say we're struggling in that, don't we? It's not our constant preoccupation, the Word of God and the person of Christ, like it ought to be. And I hope we'll never get to that place where we're satisfied with our condition. May we never come to the place where we smugly, in a self-satisfied way, walk out and say, "Yes, Jesus is great. Can't wait for the Lord's Supper. What about between now and then? And what about Monday through Saturday next week?" So great a salvation because of the greatness of the one who purchased it by himself. He gives them the threefold testimony. The Lord spoke in his public ministry. The apostles confirmed it, he said. And then there were signs and miracles that affirmed that this was the Word of God. And gifts of the Spirit, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the healings and miracle gifts that were part of the early part of the church to affirm that the apostles were giving biblical truth from God. That was important because they were coming out of that Old Testament that was also given by God too. Well, there wasn't time tonight, but maybe in your own private devotions, I wanted to look a little bit at verses 5 to 14, too, because there's a sevenfold quotation from the Old Testament. Three couplets of two each, and then one at the end. And they are so powerful, especially when you see them in the actual context where they're quoted from. Psalm 102, the quotation, that long one that occurs in verses 10, 11, and 12, is from Psalm 102. In studying this out and comparing it, realizing Psalm 102, did you ever realize that it parallels Psalm 22 in talking about the sufferings of the Lord? And it has also a reference to the sufferings of the writer of the Psalm, the time he wrote it, in roughly 1000 B.C. There are references in there that also make many believe that went through the Holocaust, that there are predictions in Psalm 102 that they feel like relate to what they went through in the Holocaust. See, many have wondered, was the Holocaust ever spoken about in the Word of God? I'm not saying it was. I'm saying that some Hebrew Christians see that suffering in Psalm 102, the prayer of the afflicted. But it's marvelous what he does here. He validates the fact of the greatness of Christ from the Old Testament. So what are we saying then? That the Lord Jesus is worthy of our worship because of how great he is, even if he didn't save any of us. Because of how great he is, he's worthy of our worship. We don't make deals with him. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our complete love and devotion. May we be challenged by the Spirit of God and by what our brother has to share to enter in to that holiest of holies within the veil in a greater way this weekend, as brother prayed, both our brethren, and realize the blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. Join me in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus.
And we're thankful that we have the privilege of coming together and meditating on Him and what You say about Him in Your Word tonight. We pray, O Lord, we know Your Word never returns to You void, but always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. And its purpose is to enlighten and encourage and refresh and revive us. May we yield our hearts, each one of us, to that tonight. May we enjoy the blessedness of knowing the Lord Jesus personally. And if there's any here tonight, Lord, who don't know Christ personally and don't know the salvation we've been speaking about, may You open their hearts to ask, to seek, to knock, to pursue Christ with all their strength until they find Him in heaven as their own Lord and Savior. Father, we pray for journey protections as we travel on the roads tonight. Thankful for bringing us out. Thankful for the host assemblies and the marvelous time to be together. We pray Your blessing with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.